We'll turn then to Matthew 11 once again, and verses 7 to 15. Particularly verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And we saw last week how the messengers from John the Baptist, his disciples, came to Jesus with this question: are you the coming one, or do we seek another? And we came to the conclusion that this really was John the Baptist doubting. It was really a moment of weakness on his part. One who had known such blessing, and one who had such a clear revelation of Christ, who had been able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Even he, in his time of temptation, struggled and succumbed to doubt. And so we saw that for us, there is an encouragement and a warning. An encouragement that if you find yourself doubting and even despairing, that you're not the first of the saints of God to have undergone such an experience. And yet it's also a warning to us to be on our guard against this, to seek, to be more assured of the things that the Scriptures teach to us. John did the right thing, of course, by coming to Christ and asking him. And Jesus sent back the message, which, by pointing him to prophecies from Isaiah, showed that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was the answer that John was looking for. Even if he didn't look like it, even if he didn't meet the world's expectations, and even if he didn't meet the expectations of the Jews in his own day. But I want you to, for a moment, to imagine yourself as being there on that day, as being part of the multitude crowded around Jesus, and you've been watching this interchange. The disciples of John have come, and you recognize who they are, and they come and they speak to Jesus, and you hear John the Baptist has doubted. John the Baptist has had a moment of weakness. Here he has thought that this man is no longer, or isn't the one that we're to expect. This man isn't the Messiah. What then are we to think of John the Baptist? How would your mind be thinking upon him? Is he a weak man? Is he a fickle man? What are we to conclude about him? You see, when leaders in the church fall into sin, whether it be doubt and despair, whether it be some other sin, it can bring scandal to the Lord's people. It can be a means of upsetting them. And then they begin to consider, what am I to think of that person who has fallen in this way? And Jesus here really preempts that, because he draws out what they are to think of John the Baptist. Are they to think of him as someone who has doubted? And that's to overshadow everything they know about John. Well, no, Christ defends the reputation of his prophet. Indeed, he says, there is none greater than he. And so he shows us that. He asks them, what did you go out to see? All of these multitudes were people who had gone out to the Jordan River. What possessed you to go? You heard that there was a man out there. He was preaching and he was baptizing. But why did you go? What was it you wanted to see from this man? Did you want to see a reed shaken by the wind? Verse 7. Did you go out all that way to see someone who was fickle, who vacillates, that the slightest change of direction of the wind turns him, so that his message is saying one thing, but when the wind blows another way, he turns and says something different? We have far too many people like that in our own day. They're like weather vanes. They point one direction when the wind of culture is in that direction. When it swings around, they'll turn and they'll say something completely different. How many there are who will preach one thing in one time or in one company amongst a certain people, but in a different company, they'll preach something different, tossed to and fro. John the Baptist certainly was not like this. We can't condemn the man because he had one moment of doubting. Remember, he was found in prison at this time. He was brought low. "What did you go out to see?" Jesus asks again. "Did you go out to see a man in soft garments?" Verse 8. "Did you go out to see a finely dressed man, fit for the king's court? See someone who looks after his appearance?" Well, no, of course you didn't. John the Baptist didn't dress in soft clothing. He went out in camel's hides. He went out eating locusts and wild honey. He was a wild man. He didn't look as if he would fit in the king's house. He wasn't effeminate. He was a man's man. And in this we see that Jesus is making a greater point. John the Baptist didn't seek to be in the king's court. He didn't seek Herod's favour. In fact, as we know, why did he end up in prison? Because he spoke out against Herod. He dared to preach against Herod's sins, to publicly cry out that this man would repent of taking his brother's wife. And so it is that John the Baptist was not someone who feared man. He didn't seek to keep a good reputation, that he would be finely dressed and able to flatter kings in their courts. No, he publicly rebuked when it was necessary. Don't think of him as someone weak. He's a strong man, of course, a man of faith, a man of the word, a man of boldness. "So what was it that you went out to see?" Jesus says. Verse 9, "A prophet." Well, yes, of course. John was a prophet. He was a man of God. He spoke divine oracles. He spoke the word of God that he received from God. He was indeed a prophet, but not merely a prophet. Verse 9 again, "More than a prophet." And verse 11, take it along with it. "There is none born among women who is greater than he." He's not just a mere prophet. He is the greatest prophet that there ever has been. John was greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Ezekiel. John was greater than the minor prophets. He was the greatest prophet. He was greater than Elijah and Elisha. Here is the prophet of preeminence in the plan of God. Now, why is it that John was greater than them? Every prophet had a high calling. Every prophet was chosen out from amongst his peers and set apart, ordained to a particular task. Every prophet of the Old Testament was anointed with the oil of the Spirit of God upon them. They spoke words that were not only true, they spoke words that were infallible and inerrant because they were under the immediate inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God. And for many of them, their sermons are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. These are inerrant words. We're to treasure them. So they were great men. And they spoke with authority to their own day. They preached. Prophets are not simply those who foretell what's going to happen. I think quite often that's what we think of a prophet. Someone who makes a prediction or two and it will be fulfilled. That's not at all what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who foretells, who declares forth the word of God, particularly to his own generation, who speaks out against the sins prevalent in his own day and points them to the only solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets in the Old Testament did that very thing. They preached forth the word of God. They preached the gospel of free grace. They preached against sin. And yet, John was greater than all of these prophets. How so? Well, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. Yes, the prophets of the Old Testament were great men, but John more so, because he follows a 400-year period of silence where God did not speak. From Malachi right through to John the Baptist, there was silence from heaven. No prophet went forth with any new revelation. Nothing was given to God's people. And then comes John the Baptist. He comes immediately before Christ and he prepares the way. Every valley would be exalted and every hill made low. He made straight the way for the Lord, that the king's highway would run. Now, he fulfills here, we see in verse 10 from Malachi 3 that we read earlier. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And indeed, as verse 14, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. You've been waiting for this Elijah. You've been waiting for this one to prepare the way for the messenger. This is he. This is he. Think of Isaiah. He was a great man. Isaiah made predictions. He predicted that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. That was Isaiah that said that. A great prophecy. And yet John is greater, because he comes as the forerunner. Think of Micah. He predicts that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Or think of Zechariah. He predicts that the Messiah will be pierced, wounded. And yet John the Baptist is greater, because he comes to prepare the way for Christ. He comes and he turns the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children. He comes and by the Spirit of God provokes a revival in his own day, preaching repentance and baptizing. He points people to Christ, as we thought already. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those prophets could do that, could point to Christ. But they did so from at least 400 years before him. Malachi can point to Christ, but from 400 years away, John the Baptist can stand on the banks of the River Jordan and say, this is the Lamb of God here. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to baptize him, but he's asked me to do it. And so we see that this man was a special man. And of all things, I think John the Baptist had a great privilege that none of those prophets had. John the Baptist had the privilege of coming to the fore, of being the talk of the town, indeed the talk of the whole country, of being one to amass great crowds around him, and yet to slip back into the background when Christ came. None of the other prophets had that great privilege. They stood in their own day boldly preaching Christ. But John had the opportunity to come to the fore and then slip away in humility to the background. He must increase and I must decrease. We should be happiest, not when we're in the foreground, but when we're in the background, when we're pointing to Christ. When he increases and we decrease, that should be when we're happiest. And indeed, that's when we're most privileged, pointing people to him. And so Jesus here, lest any of the multitudes think badly of John, he says, this man is the greatest man ever to be born among women. Of course, that's hyperbole, but he's pointing out this very fact. This is a great man. This is a man worthy of your admiration, worthy of your respect. And don't think that just because he's doubted for one moment that you should forget everything that he's taught you. That you should move on and say, well, I can't trust him anymore. No, this is a great man. He's a prophet, but more than a prophet. And yet, verse 11 also says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus loves to speak in paradoxes. And this one is one that perhaps has you thinking, what does he mean by this? How can John at the same time be the greatest among men and also be the least? How can everyone who is least be greater than him? What does he mean by this? And it all hinges really around what we take from the word least. Who is the least in the kingdom of heaven? And there are a variety of opinions that people put forward. Some think of it as being Jesus Christ himself. He is the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, where do they get that idea from? Well, they're thinking of Jesus in his humiliation. That he has come down from heaven The Lord of all glory has had his glory veiled, and he has come down unto earth. The one who spoke in the beginning and created all things has come down to his creation. The one who lifted with his fingers the dust of the earth and formed it into the shape of a man has come down to dust and has taken on that very form. You see, Jesus humbled himself. He came and he was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. He humbled himself even to the point of death, the accursed death upon a cross. No one has humbled himself as much as Christ Jesus has. He went to the cross for the sake of his people. And that view that Jesus is the least in the kingdom of heaven, well, I don't agree with it as being what this passage here means, but the doctrine that they espouse is true. Jesus has humbled himself, and you and I ought to think about that more often, perhaps, than we do, to consider our blessed Saviour coming down into our world, into our form, suffering all the curses of sin and misery that he did not deserve, but doing so for the sake of his people. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. So yes, Jesus has humbled himself. And yet I don't think that's what it means here, that he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. We're to think of Jesus as being the king of the kingdom. We're to see him as the leader in charge. I don't think we're to see him as being the least in it. Other people think that what Jesus means here by the least in the kingdom is the apostles. The apostles. In the context, you can perhaps understand that. Jesus is speaking about the prophets. He contrasts John to the prophets of old, but then he shows that John is more than a prophet. He's the great prophet. And so who is least in the kingdom of heaven? Perhaps it's the New Testament prophets, the apostles, and they who are greater than John. I don't think we need to take it so narrowly as that. Who are the least in the kingdom of heaven? I think it means the least amongst all the believers of the New Testament age. I think it's the widest possible extent. If you go back to chapter 10 and verse 42, it's a similar idea. Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name, or in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Who are the little ones? The ones who are despised in the world's eyes, perhaps even despised amongst the congregation of God's people. And yet they are true saints of God. They are the least. And so it is even the least. Even the least in the gospel age is greater than John the Baptist. Now, by this, Jesus is by no means saying that John the Baptist was not converted. We have to be very careful not to take that position. Nor is he saying that the Old Testament saints were not converted. That's not true at all. Or are we to think that they were converted in a different way than saints in the New Testament? Not at all. Salvation has always been by Christ. There is no way to be saved but by him. There is no name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is only one mediator between God and man. And that's the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have to be very careful not to make the mistake that many Baptists make and dispensationalists make of driving a wedge in between the Old and New Testament, or of making the Old Testament religion a different religion from the New Testament. To think that in the New Testament we're saved by grace and there's a God who loves us, but in the Old Testament, a God of wrath. And in order to appease his wrath, you have to do good works and offer sacrifices. That is not the God of the Scriptures. There is one covenant running through the whole. There is one God. There is one mediator. And in the Old Testament, God's people were saved by faith in the Messiah who was to come. It was exactly the same. They looked forward to him. They looked to see when he would come. They held on to the promises of his coming. They held on to every type and shadow that suggested something about who he would be, because in these their faith was fueled. We look back. We look back to the cross, to the resurrection, to historical facts accomplished, finished, no more to be repeated. But the substance of our faith is the same. And the Christ, the mediator, is the same. So we have much more in common with the Old Testament saints than many Christians would believe. I think it's sad that in the church today many people consider themselves to be New Testament Christians, and the Old Testament is neglected. Perhaps the only reason they read the Old Testament is for some sort of inspirational story. They read of David and Goliath in order to think how, we can overcome giants. If we stand up bravely and we encourage children, this is what you should do, stand up and be brave, and you can overcome. That's a wrong way to read the Old Testament. As Jesus himself interpreted it on the road to Emmaus, it speaks of him. He was able to show through the whole of the Old Testament that he was found therein. So let's not drive a wedge in between the Old and New Testament and consider them two different religions. But at the same time, we should consider that there is a difference between the Old and the New Testament, and that the New Testament is better. The New Testament is the fullness, whereas the Old Testament is the shadow. And I think here Jesus makes that very point. John the Baptist was the greatest of men. He was a great prophet, indeed the greatest of prophets. And yet Jesus is doing a new thing, because he's inaugurated a kingdom. And his kingdom has come, and it's come with power. And anyone who finds himself in the New Testament in that kingdom is greater than John. It's a new epoch, and there are greater blessings found in it. And what are those blessings? What makes the New Testament believer greater than those of the Old Testament? What makes the kingdom of heaven greater than anything that's ever happened before? Well, I'll give you four reasons. First of all, there's greater revelation in the New Testament than in the Old. That's obvious if you think of what the Old Testament people of God had to base their life upon. You can see it, the difference between that and this. Old Testament and New Testament. We have the fullness of God's revelation. We have the complete canon of the Scriptures. But think upon their revelation for a moment. They lived in the land of shadow. They had types that pointed forward, pictures that directed their minds towards greater truths. We are not resting in the land of shadows and the land of pictures. In chapter 13 and verse 16, Jesus saying to his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." How many of those Old Testament saints longed eagerly for the days of the Messiah and wanted to live to see him? Though we do not see him, yet we love him and we believe in him. And we're not impoverished just because we don't see him with our own eyes in the flesh. So we'll come on to, we have the Spirit of God. But we have the Scriptures, which teach us who the whole Christ is. We have everything necessary for our faith contained in this book. There is nothing lacking. There is nothing further to be added to it. We have the complete canon. And so Peter can say in 1 Peter 1, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace which was to come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you and through these who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels desire to look. Peter there says that the prophets who made careful inquiry into the Messiah, into his sufferings, into when he would come, those people who were looking eagerly for him, they were not ministering to themselves primarily. They were not ministering merely to their own generation, but they were serving us. They were serving the Church of Christ. They were serving the kingdom of heaven. And so they were, in a sense, under us, for ministering for our good. And the very things which they were seeking to know are the things that angels long to look into, would love to know more about. And yet, friends, we have it here before us. It's perhaps a rebuke to us of how little we do regard the Scriptures. These are glorious truths. Our ancestors in the faith in the Old Testament did not have this full revelation, but wanted it. And we do have it. Do we read it? Do we meditate upon it? Do we believe in it? The Old Testament saints looked to the times. They knew, they believed in Christ crucified, but it was in shadow form. They looked to the sacrifices, the whole burnt offering. He who knew no sin becoming sin for them. The lamb who was innocent becoming sin, taking upon it the wrath of God and the curse. That was the type, that was the shadow. But we read in the Gospels of the cross of Christ. In each of the four Gospels we see him bearing his cross, being nailed to it, and the wrath of God being poured upon him. We have the epistles showing to us the significance and the meaning of the cross, so that everything is clear to us. Those were things the Old Testament saints did not have, did not know. They had the shadows. Think of the resurrection of Christ. They had it in types and shadows. They knew a little of it. Think of Psalm 16. It was prophesied. And yet, how fuzzy it was to them. They couldn't quite understand the significance of it. That's testified to by even the disciples. They could scarcely believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But friends, we don't live in those days of types and shadows. We have seen the resurrection. Not with our own literal eyes, but with the eyes of faith. We see it in the pages of the Scriptures. And we have the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, testifying to us of the veracity that Jesus lives. It's a doctrine we hold to, that he's at the right-hand side of God, living and making intercession for us. And so as Christians in the kingdom of heaven, we have greater revelation than the Old Testament saints. Even greater revelation than John the Baptist had, because we have the whole canon. But secondly, there's a greater kingdom in the New Testament than in the Old. In the Old Testament, there was a type. It was the kingdom of Israel. And in that kingdom, God's people dwelt. But it was restricted to Israel. The boundaries of it were restricted. Occasionally, there would be foreigners who would come in. As we've seen, even this morning, Ruth the Moabitess. She comes into the kingdom. She was a stranger to the covenant promises, but she will be welcomed in. But in the New Testament, we see a great and glorious truth. We see the church comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And indeed, in the epistles, it tells us that this, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, is a mystery to the Old Testament saints. Colossians 1, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was a mystery before. It was unknown. Even though the Scriptures prophesied of it, they hinted at it, yet it was a mystery. It was still in darkness and shadow to them. And when it came, they were astounded by it, taken by surprise. And yet we dwell in that kingdom. We are part of that kingdom by faith in the Messiah, where Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. And we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to to our Father. What a great privilege there is for us, unknown, in the Old Testament. And when you compare the glory of Solomon's kingdom at its fullest extent to the glory of the kingdom of Christ, oh, they cannot be compared. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. But then thirdly, there's a greater liberty for those who are even the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Old Testament saints did have a form of liberty. Indeed, they share many of the same liberties that you and I have as Christians. They had freedom from guilt when their sins were forgiven, removed from them. They were free. They had freedom from condemnation. They were in Christ, looking forward to Him who was to come. They were freed from the curse of the law, which demanded death and death eternal. If they had faith, they were freed from the victory of the grave. And they were free from the dominion of sin, that they could have victory over it by the Spirit of God. So they had great liberty. And yet it's nothing compared to what we have, because we have all of these liberties and much more if we're in Christ. Indeed, in the New Testament, our liberties are so enlarged, it's beyond imagination. We're free from the ceremonial law, for a start, that which was a yoke of bondage to the Jews. We're reading at the moment at home in Leviticus, and you read all these various rules and regulations, and you think of the bondage that it was to God's people. And you think of how would it be for us to live amongst all those rules. When you had to wash, when you had to be in the camp, when you had to be out of the camp. To think about what you could wear and what you could eat and what you could do. All these things were a yoke upon their shoulders. They were pictures, of course. They pointed forward to Christ. They pointed to the purity of God's people. They pointed to how Christ would work holiness amongst them. They showed that the Jews were a special people, the peculiar treasure amongst all the world. And yet, in the New Testament, under the gospel, we have liberty from all these. Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is the child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he's the master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. They were heirs. The Jews could expect a great inheritance. It would come to them when the Father intended it to come. And it was such a rich provision, they could only dream of it. And yet, the Jews were like children. In a sense, they were master of the whole house, but they were in their minority. And they could not come into their inheritance yet. It all belonged to them, but they couldn't touch it. They were like slaves. They were under guardians and stewards or tutors. Think of it. Think of the biggest possible estate that there is. Think of the royal family, for example, and think of those who are in the line to the throne. And think of the children, Prince George, for example. Everything belongs to him, but he's only a child. And so he's under stewards and guardians. He can't just go and touch the crown. He can't simply go and put it on his own head because the time hasn't come. There will be a time, if he's spared, that the crown will go on his head. And when he comes into the full possession of all these things. But until that time, he has to obey the rules. And in a sense, he's like a slave. Even though he's master of all, he has so many restrictions upon him that there's very little difference between him and the servants. If he's told what he's to do, he must obey it. And that was the way the Old Testament saints were, under the stewards and guardians of the law of God. It was directing them. It was pointing them in the right way to go. It was preparing them for the inheritance which was to come. But they couldn't have the full enjoyment of the inheritance until the time appointed by the Father. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, and that they might receive adoption as sons. That no longer would they be in their minority, but now they would be sons at large, enjoying their inheritance. Think of it. If you were in the position of expecting a great inheritance, once you come into the enjoyment of all those riches, why would you ever want to go back to the days of being a child when you were not allowed to touch those things and you were not allowed to enjoy them? You wouldn't ever dream of doing it. You've been given a great privilege and you'll enjoy it. And so it was that John the Baptist lived in the days of minority, in the days of being the heir and awaiting the inheritance, but not being able to enjoy it to the full. But friends, we live in great days. We live in the days of the kingdom of heaven, when we can enjoy the fullness of these things. We have a great liberty. We're set free from the yoke of bondage of the ceremonial law. And not only do we have that negative restriction removed from us, but we have such a positive freedom that we have the liberty of greater access by this one Spirit to the Father. That we can go to Him and call Him Abba, Father, and have a closer communion with Him than ever was had before. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than He. But then fourthly, there's a greater communication of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament. And undoubtedly, those who were converted in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God working in their lives. The Holy Spirit regenerated them. The Holy Spirit sanctified them. It was by the Spirit of God that they could worship God. And yet, the fullness of having the Spirit would be a New Testament blessing. John chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage," Jesus says, "that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Now, we would think of it that that doesn't make sense. Surely it's better for the church to have Jesus physically present in his body. Surely it would have been better if Jesus had stayed on earth to be our champion, to be our leader. Surely we could think of all the various controversies that happen in religion. If Jesus were still in the earth, would he not sort these? He would go in amongst his people and he would set them straight. But Jesus says, no. It's to your advantage that I go away, because I'll send the Spirit and he will come to you. And that's a great blessing. John chapter 7. "If anyone thirsts," Jesus says, "let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And it tells us, it interprets that for us. What does Jesus mean by that? "But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the Holy Spirit was undoubtedly present in the Old Testament, drawing people to faith. And indeed, the Holy Spirit, particularly, we see as coming upon the prophets. But yet, even still, there was something lacking that the least in the kingdom of heaven enjoy. And the Holy Spirit would be poured out, as Joel chapter 2 tells us. That's what Peter picks up on the day of Pentecost. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." I will pour out my Spirit on those days. There would be no holding back the Spirit. He would come forth and be effused amongst the people of God. He would dwell in them. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, great acts were done, great and mighty wonders. And we can think of how, when the Spirit of God today comes in power, revival breaks out, and who can hinder it? Who can hinder it? The Spirit of God is poured forth in a way that could only have been imagined in the Old Testament days. And what a blessing it is, and how we long more and more to have the Spirit of God poured out in our midst. Because those who are still under the Old Covenant, Paul tells us, a veil lies in their heart. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It was to our advantage that Jesus went away. He left his disciples, not as orphans. I will come to you. He came through the Spirit. He ascended up into glory and sent down the Spirit of God, bringing gifts to men. And so the Church of Christ is blessed in rich ways in the New Testament age, so that those who are in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. And so the point Jesus here makes is quite clear. The people were not to think badly of John. They were not to think of him as one who doubts and who vacillates and is blowing to and fro on the wind. They're to think of him as a great man. They're to esteem him highly. And yet, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I didn't speak at all this evening about verse 12. I did that intentionally. I hope, Lord willing, next week to think about that. But just look at it for a moment. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. If there are these great blessings to even the least in the kingdom of heaven, to have the great revelation of Christ, his atonement and his resurrection, to have the great kingdom of Jews and Gentiles, to have the great liberty and the close communion that it brings us to the Father by the Spirit, and to have the Spirit poured out in ways only to be imagined in the Old Testament. Here's the question for us. Why would you not want to be in this kingdom of heaven? Why would you stay back? Why would you stay away? If everything that Jesus is saying here is that this kingdom is better by far than anything in the Old Testament, that this is a new thing and filled with glory, do you not desire to have a part in it? Do you not seek to enter in? The violent take it by force. Press into the kingdom of heaven. And we'll consider that more, Lord willing, next week. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious Lord God, we thank you that throughout the history, throughout your covenant, you have been glorified in your church. And you have shown yourself forth as the God of salvation. But we bless you that we live in days such as we live, in the light of the gospel, with the great liberty that belongs to the sons of God. Oh, we pray that we would stand fast, therefore, in this liberty, and not return back to the yoke of bondage. We pray that we would appreciate the great gifts which you have given amongst us, and that we, O Lord God, would delight in the glories of the kingdom. Oh, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would show yourself as the God who blesses even the least in the kingdom of heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 145. Psalm 145 in the second version. And singing from verse 8 to verse 14. The Lord our God is gracious, compassionate is he also. In mercy he is plenteous, and unto wrath and anger slow. That is a covenant description of God. That's the same in the Old and the New Testament. God doesn't change. God, good unto all men is the Lord. O'er all his works his mercy is. Thy works all praise to thee afford. Thy saints, O Lord, thy name shall bless. The glory of thy kingdom show shall they, and of thy power tell, that so men's sons his deeds may know, his kingdom's grace that doth excel. Thy kingdom hath none end at all, it doth through ages all remain. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, but cast down raiseth up again. And just this evening we've had a short time to consider the glory of Christ's kingdom and to speak of the power of it and of the grace that excels. So Psalm 145, the second version, verses 8 to 14, we sing to God's praise.
The Lord God is gracious, compassionate, mercy also.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all.